Hey, Fairhaven Church. Hope all of you are doing well. I'm in Israel with 50 folks from Fairhaven Church. We're doing well. We're safe. We've been having a great time as we've been learning and reading scripture at different locations as we've been traveling. I happen to be standing right now on the Mount of Beatitudes, which means this is the mountain where Jesus gave the Beatitudes. Right below in the valley behind me there is where Jesus was on the seashore, and he gave the Sermon on the Mount. And so we gathered together here and read from the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. Inspiring time for us to just read them on location, if you will. I'm really sorry I won't be able to be there this weekend, but we are in for a treat. I'll watch it online. Our speaker today comes to us from Colorado. He's an author, a mission leader. He's a part of Leadership Network. Eric Swanson is his name. And he and his wife, Liz, they live in Colorado where they're in ministry. And it's our privilege and honor to bring him to Fairhaven Church. He's written a book on how to transform the world, how to transform our city. And as you know, if you've been at Fairhaven for any length of time, we care deeply about our city. Once again, we do not want to be a church that's just in the community. We want to be a church that's a part of the community. And so it's really my honor to introduce to you Eric Swanson. So Fairhaven, would you stand to your feet and give a huge welcome to our speaker, Eric Swanson.
Thank you so much. If I could thank David personally for such a nice introduction. Last night, we've had a great weekend here. Yesterday morning, we had about 100 people that were kind of together to figure out how to transform our city. How many were there, by the way? Anybody here that was there? Okay. Wasn't that a great morning yesterday? And then last night, we met with about 60 church and civic leaders from around the Dayton area and had another great night. And the introduction I got there, they must have put together a whole bunch of different bios that I had, but my first thought was, Lord, help me become the person that my bio says I am. You know, so good. But that was very nice of David to say that. Well, I've had a wonderful time in your city, and I look forward to being here with you and our folks out at the Northmont campus and the Spring Grove campus. We welcome you to be with us here this morning. So I want to start off just by just asking a question here, but think about it for a second, but how many here want to change the world? Put your hand up. Okay, so nearly every hand goes up from older young people, old people, middle-aged. The only people that probably don't raise their hand are those that are the meticulous note takers. He then asks the question, who wants to change the world? Because all of us want to make a difference. No one would like to think that we can live a whole life without making any difference in somebody's life. And that's the desire of not just ourselves, but also for those people that don't know Christ. Because God has put eternity in everybody's hearts. And what if even though everyone wants to change the world, think of how few people are actually given the opportunity to do so. But what if Fairhaven Church, what if this place became the place where people were regularly given the opportunity to make a difference in the world? That at the end of the year, everybody had a story to tell of how they changed the world, how they made a difference in the world. And maybe that would begin by, you know, so one year from today, everyone brought in their smartphones, and they just did a little two-minute story. Everyone told a little, whether you do a selfie or you film somebody else, but the idea would be that here's what I sensed was broken in our world. Here's what I felt God calling me into doing something. Here's what I did, and here's the difference it made. And then when people say, well, tell me about your church, you say, well, Fairhaven's a church that's changing the world. You go, really? You go, yeah. What do you care about? Whether it's kids or immigrants, or you care about third grade reading levels, or you care, whatever it is, you can get on your website, and you have these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of stories of everybody making a difference. And they'd want to be part of this church, not because you've got wonderful worship, which it's off the charts, you know, our great teaching, as David provides, and great small groups, all the other stuff that you guys do, because come to our church because we're changing the world. Wouldn't that be a fun part? Wouldn't it be fun to be a church that has that as their invitation? I think, too, When I think of somebody that changed the world, obviously the person that comes to mind is the person that David's been talking about for the last several weeks. That's the person of Jesus. All of history divides between before Christ and after Christ. That's the influence they had on changing the world. And when we think of what he did, his ministry is probably described best by the Apostle Peter in just a few words when Peter was at the household of Cornelius, and he had to sum up all of Jesus' ministry in just a paragraph, and he said that God preached the good news through Jesus, and Jesus, anointed with the Holy Spirit, went about doing good because God was with him. And all of Jesus' ministry is kind of summed up in that passage of good news and good deeds, of good news and good deeds, that rhythm of good news and good deeds. That there are good deeds he did to help people in a physical way, and good news that would transform their lives for all of eternity. And so I want to just take a look today, this morning, briefly, at what Jesus did to change the world. And when we examine it, these will not be things that are beyond our ability to do. And so the first thing that Jesus did to change the world was through his ministry of mercy. And mercy is God's attitude and action towards people that are in distress. Mercy makes someone's life better, if only for a day. Mercy is that idea of give a person a fish so that he can be fed for that day. It's when Jesus, when he fed the 5,000, if he didn't feed them that day, they weren't going to die. He said, I fear that if I send them home, they're going to faint along the way. But he was concerned for their comfort and their well-being that day. And so when he fed them, he pulled together the loaves and fishes and multiplied them. And everyone had an abundance, and there were even 12 basketfuls left over. But if they were like I am, and I suspect like some of you, they were hungry again when they got home and fixed themselves a little peanut butter sandwich before they went to bed. You know, but so he didn't cure world hunger. He didn't solve the systemic problem. He didn't look for the systems that caused the symptoms. He just dealt with that symptom. And they were hungry, so he fed them. And that's the nature of mercy. People don't ever deserve mercy. They don't ever deserve mercy. It's an oxymoron to say we deserve mercy. Mercy is for people that don't deserve it. And it's love with legs on it. And you think of, too, when he was at... He and his disciples were walking along the road, and it was getting towards supper time, and their stomachs were growling, and Peter had the brilliant idea, hey, my mother-in-law doesn't live far from here. I bet if we stopped by her house, she'd fix us a nice Sunday dinner type of thing. And, you know, and Peter's talking about how great her cooking is, the fried chicken she makes, and the mashed potatoes, and how flavorful her gravy is, and green bean casserole. And it's too close to lunch to start talking about all this stuff, But you know, they get there, and imagine their disappointment to find that Peter's mother-in-law is actually in bed with a fever. So Jesus gets up, and he touches her and takes away the fever, and for that evening, her life is made just a little bit better. She gets to get up, and she gets to do what she loves doing, preparing a meal for her son-in-law and his buddies. She listens to the stories of Jesus and how they're changing their world. And for that evening, even though she probably had many other fevers in her lifetime like we will, there that evening her life was made just a little bit better. We think of the story of the Good Samaritan. We all know the story, but it's a man that's going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he gets waylaid by thieves, and they beat him within an inch of his life and leave him on the side of the road to die. And I read this passage with fresh eyes a few years ago because I think that man that gets beaten up represents everything that's broken in our world. Everything that's wrong, everything that breaks your heart when you see something that's so devastating. And then, but good news, here comes the church. And within the form of the priest and the Levite. And what do they do, though? They pass by the other side. And I saw that is that God would love to first use his people. People that had a quiet time that day, people that read their Bible and prayed that day, he gives the opportunity first to them, but they're too busy doing church stuff, and so they pass by the other side of the road. Then what God does, he raises up the most unlikely person, the most unlikely hero of the story, the Samaritan. And because, you know, today we think of Samaritan, we name hospitals Good Samaritan hospitals, we have Good Samaritan laws and things like that. But back in those days, a prayer of a pious Jew was, God, thank you that I'm not a Samaritan. Because the Samaritans were seen as those people that had compromised their faith, they'd intermarried with those that took them captive. They had a different place of worship, they had a different view of Scripture, they had a different view of God, and they were just sort of despised by a good, pious Jew. And I want to say this morning that when the church is too busy to pay attention to the hurts and needs and brokenness of the world, that God raises up Samaritans. So Bill Gates gives $32 billion of his wealth to take away a little pain of the world. Warren Buffett matches him. You have other people like Oprah, and you have Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt, and you have Bono, and you have Bon Jovi. You have all these people that you sort of think, well, they're just secular, you know. But and the point is that they become tools. The brokenness the world cares so much that God will raise up anybody that wants to do His will. Just like when he said that of Cyrus and Pharaoh and Artaxerxes and Nebuchadnezzar, he said, these are tools in my hand to accomplish my will. And so God wants us to, you know, God cares so much about the brokenness that when we as the church aren't paying attention, he'll raise up anybody. But he first would like to, I believe, to use us. I think of what the Samaritan did was not beyond what any of us have the capacity to do. The first thing he did is he saw the man. And there's so many invisible people in Dayton that we don't see. They're there, but we don't see them. They're people that wash the dishes in the restaurants. It's the woman that cleaned my room last night over at the Marriott. It's the people that live on the other side of the river. It's there's just a lot of needs that we just don't see. But he saw them, and it says he went to them. And the nature of love is always initiation. It's moving towards another person. And you have, and when he did that, he just gave him basic medical care, washed his wounds, wrapped him in bandages, basic transportation, put him on his donkey, took him to the inn, basic housing. He spent the night with them just to make sure he'd survive. There was companionship there. And when he left in the morning, the last thing he did is he gave 2 silver coins to the innkeeper. He said, if it costs you anything else, I'll cover it when I get back. The last thing he gave, though, was money. And all those things are things that all of us have that capacity to do. Again, mercy is making someone's life better, if only for a day. It's giving people fish. And so when you think about it, there's things that seem sort of trivial, but they really do make people's lives better. I have a friend that every year he has a Super Bowl party for the homeless, and they reserve the best room in their church. They have about 250 people that come together, and they put the flat screens all around the room, and for that afternoon, as men and women and their children meet together and eat the incredible Super Bowl-style snacks, right? Because those are kind of like a grade up from the regular snacks we have at regular football games. You know, just instead of bean dip, you have like the 7-layer bean dip. And instead of those soggy Christian, those chicken wings that are sort of limp, you know, they get the ones that are nice and crispy they actually get from a wing place. And for that afternoon, as they choose up teams, who they're going to root for and who they're going to boo against, you know, that it puts them in touch with feelings maybe they haven't experienced in a long time, and it makes them glad they're alive that day. Now, being at a Super Bowl party does not cure homelessness. They go back to the homeless shelter, to go back and sleep under a bridge or over a street grade. But for that afternoon, their lives are made just a little bit better. And sometimes we excuse ourselves by thinking, well, if I do this today, it really won't improve anything, so we don't do anything. But somehow, this was big enough, is important enough for Jesus that he did these kind of things. And he did these kind of things regularly. And so it's the type of thing where there's a little church in Mount Pleasant, Texas, and the fourth graders heard about the fourth grade Sunday school class was made aware of all the kids that are on the free and reduced lunch program that the only times they eat are the breakfast and lunch when they come to school, and they're hungry on the weekends. And so they partnered with Titus County Social Services or for the food bank. And they began packing backpacks full of food for kids to take home on weekends so they'd have something to eat. And then they started including notes of encouragement to these kids, then saying, leaving 3x5 cards and said, if you want us to pray for things, we want to pray for those things. And today, that little church in Mount Pleasant, they packed 900 backpacks full of food for these kids that came home. One kid came back and said, my grandpa doesn't have anything to eat on the weekends too. Can I take a backpack for him? But they're making that connection between the love of God and who gives out that, who dispenses that love. And that's God's children, God's people. And so their lives are made just a little bit better for the day. You know, I think of a man in our own community, a man named John Brough. And John is mentally challenged. John has a long beard. John has really thick hands with a lot of dirt under his fingernails because what he does, he's called, and I live outside of Boulder, Colorado, in a little town called Louisville, but he's called the Angel of Louisville. Because wherever he went, he rode around town with a bicycle with two grocery bags hanging down. Whenever he stopped and saw a piece of trash, he'd stop and pick it up. Wherever he saw a weed that wasn't supposed to be growing there, he'd stop and pull it up. During the winter, he'd just be out in front shoveling sidewalks, never charging anybody, just shoveling sidewalks for people. And John didn't speak much. He sort of spoke in grunts, and it was said of him that everybody knew his name, but he didn't remember anybody's name. But when he was asked, it was like, for instance, one time I saw him in front of the Albertsons store, the grocery store, and I said, "Hey, John." He goes, "Today's my birthday." "Well, happy birthday, John." You know, and I went inside the store and I said, "Hey, did you know it was John's birthday today?" "Yeah, we had a big party for him last night." And he was just loved. He was loved by the town. Well, a couple years ago, he was off on the side of the road. By the way, he picked up so much trash for a couple years in a row. Money Magazine named my town, Louisville, Colorado, as the most desirable place to live in America, because I think it was the cleanest place in America. And what happened when people would give John money because they thought he was homeless, he would take that money and buy flowers or candy or something and give it to different employees around town. And everyone just loved John. Well, one day he's off on the side of the road, at least 30 feet off the road, and just a stray car goes off and hits John and kills him. Now, we live in a town of 20,000. The funeral had 2,000 people there. It was the largest funeral I'll be to in my lifetime. And what they were doing, see, sometimes we think that, well, I don't have the resources, I don't have the education, I don't have the finances, I don't have the stuff to do anything, and so we don't do anything. And I want to put before you the example of John because he didn't have any of those things, but when he was eulogized by the mayor of our city and the police chief of police, he was called the Angel of Louisville. He was called the Angel of Louisville. And everyone gave up and they told their own stories about how they interacted with John. And his brother got up and he lived with his brother. And he said many times John would come home and they said, "Well, John, where's your coat?" "Well, I gave it to a friend." "Where's your gloves?" "Gave it to a friend." "Where's your hat?" "Gave it to a friend." "Well, what friends?" He said, "They're all my friends." And he used to carry, sometimes he'd get his name in the paper for, you know, because people would recognize him. And people would say, "Well, John, you're famous." And he said, "No." And then he reached into his pocket and he carried a picture of Jesus. And he said, "This is famous." When Jim Bergen, the pastor of the church, said, "John, why do you do these things? Why do you serve people the way you do?" And he says, "I have to be Jesus to the people." And that was his understanding. Again, not in his understanding, he knew that somehow he needed to put flesh on what God was like. And what happens is a result of that, we had the town next door to us. There were bumper stickers that were made after John's funeral. The town next door to us, Lafayette, named a park after John. If we could put that picture up there. There's bumper stickers, then named a park after John. And our own city erected a bronze statue to John. And so what do you have to do to get a statue made of yourself? We have two statues in our town. One is to the miners that started our town 140 years ago, and the other one's to John Brough, a man without any resources, any education, any money, but he had a huge impact on our city, and that's something we can do. You see, there's mercy is, it always seems to be inconvenient. But what if as a lifestyle, the people of Fairhaven were those people that they didn't go to sleep that night until they had done one act of mercy? just one act of kindness to make someone's life just a little bit better for the day. Would that change us? Would that change the texture of our city? You know, the story's told of a boy and his father. They're walking along a beach, and it's a time of year when tens of thousands of starfish got washed up on the beach. They're all kind of struggling to get back in the water with their five limbs, you know. And the boy's reaching down, and he's tossing him in the water, and the dad says, "Son," he wanted to get off that smelly beach. He said, "What difference do you think you can make with all the tens of starfish that are here?" And he said, "Well, Dad, I just made a difference for that one, and I just made a difference for that one, and I just made a difference for that one." And mercy is making a difference for that one. It's doing for that one what you wish you could do for everybody. But you can do it for that one. And so right now, all around the city of Dayton, there are people that are hurting, and they are praying to God for some relief. They're praying for God, for God to do something in their life. And the means of God answering that prayer are the people that are sitting right here. And we don't know it, but again, we can be the answer to somebody's prayer today. I have a son that lives in China, and they have lots and lots of students that come to China. He's working with the Campus Crusade Ministry crew. And Andy said before they do Bible study with their group of students, he says they always go out and serve the poor, the migrants of the city, for a half hour before they meet for Bible study. And I said, "Andy, that's a great idea." I said, "How did you decide to do that?" He said, "Well, Dad, remember the way the Good Samaritan story ends? Jesus said, go and do likewise. He said, don't go and think likewise. Don't go have a worldview likewise. He said, go and do likewise." He says, "It's our goal here to help students become like Jesus." He says, "I can't tell if they're becoming like Jesus by the answers they give me in Bible study, but I can tell if they're becoming a little bit more like Jesus when they do the things that Jesus did." Out in the hall this morning, out in the atrium area, there's a lot of wonderful ministries. I think 30-some ministries that we have an opportunity to get involved in. And instead today, rather than just kind of going out and getting home to watch the next game that's on TV, if you just take about 5 or 10 minutes just to wander around, but the ministries that there's, I don't want to diss any of them by not mentioning them, but I think of just something simple like the Christmas gift boxes. That would make someone's life better. It's not going to change their situation permanently, but it's going to bring some hope to them for that one day. Maybe it's a winter coat. Maybe it's but filling that box from something for kids or for the homeless shelter, that's just an act of mercy. I think of something like to the Sunshiners, visiting people in retirement homes, and maybe singing Christmas carols or doing something. There was a cookie ministry. We need people to bake cookies and deliver those things. All things that are very simple to do, but that just make someone's life better for a day. I think of the second way Jesus went about doing his changing the world was through his ministry of empowerment. Because anytime Jesus healed people of a debilitating disease or made a blind man see or a deaf person hear, he was not only making their life better for a day, that's what mercy does, but he was making their life better for the rest of their lives. And so you have, because it moved them. The problem with people, all those people that Jesus healed, they were dependent on other people for their living. They were begging for a living. So when the man that was begging for 38 years by the pool of Bethesda, Bethsaida, Jesus asked him a real question. He said, "Do you want to get well?" And it wasn't mocking the man, but he knew that if he became well, he couldn't stay there any longer. He couldn't depend on others for his livelihood. He actually had to start providing for himself. So it was a very serious question. "Do you want to get well?" And Jesus did heal him, and that man's life changed for the rest of his life. And so when we think of what Jesus did there, that's the same thing that we can do through empowerment. You think of a church I worked with in Memphis, and they were a Presbyterian church, and as they were founding themselves, someone suggests that they call themselves, they're trying to come up with a clever name for themselves, and it wouldn't have been great if they named themselves Elvis Press, being so close to Memphis. Some of you rock and roll fans get that one. Others of you don't. But what they did is they were a white middle-class church, and they were going through a building program, And they said, for every dollar that we raise for a building program, let's raise a dollar for this neighborhood, the Caldwell neighborhood in Memphis, defined by the elementary school. And they were scared to death, you know, to do what they did. But they said, well, let's just venture in there and see what would happen. And so they began, they sent a bunch of people in there that just for 2 months did reading with, I think it was the second grade class. And that's the 2 months that they were there. Eight times, 1 hour a week, they improved the reading scores of those students by 1.2 grade levels. And now they send 100 people a week there in their Read to Succeed program because they realize that learning to read is definitive of a person's success for a lifetime. What happens is that kids that don't learn to read at a third grade level by end of third grade, it's determinative of, it's almost exactly the same as graduation rate. It's tied to teen pregnancy, it's tied to drug use, it's tied to poverty and to incarceration. 83% of the people that are in federal prisons are functionally illiterate. I said that one time to a church and an administrator came up to me and she said, you're exactly right. She said, up until third grade, we teach kids to, kids learn to read. After that, they read to learn. And so if that building block is not present, that affects the trajectory of the life to go from that point forward. And so sometimes we might find ourselves saying, well, what happens if, you know, we spend all these times mentoring and tutoring and, you know, these after-school programs and all that kind of stuff, and none of them come to Christ. And I think it's the same question that Jesus might have asked when he cured the 10 lepers. How many of the 10 lepers came back and made the God connection? How many? Just one. 9 out of 10 didn't. And Jesus, knowing that in advance, did not keep him from making people's life better for a lifetime. And so I think of just even opportunities here. And I just want to say through this is that in evangelism, that people, again, if we can be like Jesus in this, And we do these things of mercy and we do these things of empowerment, not to make people Christians, but we do this because we are Christians. We don't do this to convert people. We do this because we have been converted. We have been changed. And it's the difference between ulterior motives and ultimate motives. Ultimate motive means absolutely, I'd love for every one of these people that we're working with to become Christians. But ulterior motive means that I don't do this so that you become Christians. People worth loving and caring for and having mercy and empowerment to because they're simply image bearers of God. Just wandering around the atrium this morning, just a couple things caught my attention, but the Circles ministry that we saw the video on. People that are in poverty always feel isolated from the greater community, and this brings them into community. People that are in that program for 18 months or more increase their income by 81%. They're not asking people that know how to mentor, know how to tutor. Not. It's just basically being a friend of these people and bringing around them some of the skills that they need to take that next step. I think of the micro-development. I think of the Victory Project, you know, working with 12 to 18-year-olds on entrepreneurship and things like that, and starting businesses with a micro-enterprise. Those are things that change people's life for the rest of their life. Think of, the third way Jesus went about changing the world was through his ministry of evangelism. See, mercy makes someone's life better for the day. Empowerment makes someone's life better for a lifetime. But what does evangelism do? When people come to Christ, it changes their life for all of eternity. And so when Jesus was encountering people, he was thinking about where they would spend eternity. And so with Nicodemus, the change that Nicodemus experienced, he went from being a religious man. He was a man that knew the Bible. He was a man that prayed, but he needed to experience a new birth, and his life was changed. You think of the woman at the well, the woman that had 5 husbands, and she now is living with a person, another man, and yet she went from a person that was outcast by her own people to the first person in the Bible to introduce an entire city to Jesus. You think of Zacchaeus. How big was Zacchaeus? Still sing that song? Okay, exactly. About this, right. My Bible says he was the size of a Keebler elf, whatever that means. I don't understand that, but living in a tree, I guess, eating cookies. But when Jesus initiated a relationship with him, he was so transformed that he went from a thieving tax collector to a philanthropist. Here now, half my possessions I give to the poor. And he went to become a person of justice. If I've wronged anybody, anything, I want to pay back four times full. And Jesus said, today salvation's come to this man's house. You think of the thief at the cross, suspended next to Jesus. If salvation were by works, this man had no opportunity to do any good work. It was too late. But what he did that afternoon, what he did that afternoon is how we all come to faith. He said to his fellow thief on the cross, he says, we deserve what we're getting. He admitted he was a sinner. He said, but this man has done nothing wrong. Recognize the innocence of Jesus. And then on that afternoon, he prayed a simple prayer of faith, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that simple act of faith translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And Jesus said, today I assure you, you're going to be with me in paradise. And that was done, And his life changed, not just, his life didn't get much better that day on the cross. Probably got worse. But for all of eternity, because of that one faith decision that he's with God and with Jesus forever. The last thing it says, and by the way, I think the way that good news and good deeds fit together is that good deeds create goodwill, and goodwill becomes a great platform for sharing the good news. Whenever people are observers or recipients of undeserved mercy and grace, they always find themselves asking two questions. Who are you and why are you doing this? And that sets up an evangelistic conversation. And yet the good deeds themselves, in and of themselves, are not the good news. Because people left to their own often come to a different conclusion of why you're doing these. I was working with a group of people and they were picking up trash, trying to beautify their city, and all their neighbors thought they were doing community service for drunk driving, so it didn't go that well, you know. And it's like my little cousin, my little nephew Kyle, 7 years old, we're on family vacation together up in Estes Park, and he grew up in Central California on the coast where he'd never seen thunder and lightning, 7 years old, and he goes, Uncle Eric, let's go swimming. I said, well, Kyle, we can't go swimming now. It's lightning out. And I told him how lightning works, and he got really quiet, so we're swinging in this big hammock underneath the porch, and I said to Kyle, Kyle, why did God make the grass? Because he loves us. Kyle, why did God make trees? Because he loves us. Kyle, why did God make lightning? Because he loves us, and he wants to kill us. And so sometimes, again, people left to their own will come to the wrong conclusion, as Kyle did. And so, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so all around us, you know, there are people, everyone has a spiritual side to them. Everybody is searching for God. And, you know, when you pray and you look for opportunities, God, would you help me be that person that helps another person take a step closer to you? The last thing it says about Jesus is that Jesus was anointed with the Spirit, and that's what differentiates social workers, and I love social workers, from kingdom workers. As kingdom workers, we simply ask the Lord every day to fill us with their Spirit. We yield our lives to him, said, Lord, would you let me be, you know, could I be your hands and your feet and your voice in this broken world? Would you use me today to make a difference? And show me, open my eyes to the opportunities around me so that I see the things that you want me to speak in. Nothing very big, but just small things done every day. So how can we change the world? We can do it through mercy, making someone's life better for today. And I would just say, if you never do this again, try an experiment today. Just figure out a way for you to be a blessing and make someone's life better that you reach out to or that comes across your path today, even if it's only for a day. It doesn't mean you have to do it tomorrow or every day for the rest of life, but just do it today. In the lobby, look for ministries of mercy that through which you can work. You might another application is through your ministry of empowerment, that God is calling you, some of you, to make a longer-term investment in your community by investing in the people of this community through circles or through micro-business or one of these things here. The other thing is the ministry of evangelism. There's people all around you that need to take a step closer to Jesus. I was out visiting one of the couple ministries there, you know, the African refugee ministry. Just teaching English as a second language makes your life better forever, but you also have chances to engage about spiritual conversations. You think of the international student ministry that's out in the lobby. 70% of students that study here never step foot in the home of an American. Couldn't that be different for the people of Fairhaven? Couldn't you open your home and just have a meal, just be radically hospitable? And so there's all ways that we can change the world, none of them too difficult for us to begin doing today. I want to end with one of my favorite quotes. It's from a book by a man named Stephen Johnstone. He wrote a book called Impro. And it was the first book written on improvisation. And if you've ever seen, like, Whose Line Is It Anyway? Improvisation is always built on you never refuse a suggestion. Whatever suggestion, whatever the other actor does, you just respond to that. And in the middle of the book, he puts this wonderful quote, and he says this, and I'll close with this. He says, there are those who prefer to say yes and those who prefer to say no. Those who say yes are rewarded with the adventures they have, while those who say no are rewarded with the safety they attain. There are far more no-sayers than yes-sayers. And so I invite the people of Fairhaven to be a church that says yes. Yes to the opportunities that God puts in front of us. Yes to being part of His kingdom work here in the city of Dayton and around the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the fact that you live in our lives. Thank you that because you've come in, nothing should ever be the same. And I pray that today our eyes would be open to people that just need to feel your touch today, and that you'd make us aware of ministries of mercy. Who needs an encouraging word today? Who needs a hug today? Who needs something physical or financial today that won't solve all their problems, but will give them a hope for today, that they'll be able to experience your love today? Lord, there's others in our community that really need people to come around them because they need more than help for today. They need to learn how to fish for themselves so they can feed themselves for a lifetime. And there's a lot of good fishermen in this church that just being a friend, being in a circle, helping create a job would just change the course of their life. And Lord, today all around us too, there's people that need to be closer to you. And they need to know you as Lord and Savior. And I pray that you'd give us the words and that we'd live the life that would help them take that step closer to you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.